This is part C of Thanksgiving USA and the Church. Now, I'm taking this extra time to read some speeches and read some other proclamations given by Americans in our history at the founding of the nation, and how that at the beginning of the founding of this nation, it was a Bible-oriented nation. The men who helped found the nation, write the Constitution, were well aware of the power of God. And they turned to God for help and for strength. And so let's understand how important that this is, and why even today that there are four Bibles for every household in America as of 2005. Now, I'm going to read from page 71 and 72 from Ascent to Greatness by Raymond F. McNair, published in 1976. At page 71, he has one of history's most impassioned speeches. One of the most impassioned and eloquent speeches ever given by mortal man was that of Patrick Henry, given at the Second Patriotic Convention in Virginia, March 1775. Those who heard it were left stunned. So the following is a recreation of the actual speech from witnesses who had heard it. Mr. President, that is President of the Assembly there. It is natural to man to indulge in the illusions of hope, and he's talking about false hope that everything will go well if you do nothing to resist evil. We are apt to shut our eyes against a painful truth and listen to the song of that siren till she transforms us into beasts. Is this the part of wise men engaged in a great and arduous struggle for liberty? Are we disposed to be the number of those who, having eyes, see not, having ears, hear not, the things which so dearly concern their temporal salvation? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I'm willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst and to provide for it. I ask, gentlemen, sir, what means this martial array of British forces, if its purpose is not to enforce us into submission? Can gentlemen assign any other possible motives for it? Has Great Britain any enemy in this quarter of the world to call for this accumulation of navies and armies? No, sir, she has none. They are meant for us. They can be meant for no other. They are sent over to blind and rivet upon us, to bind and rivet upon us those chains which the British ministry have been so long forging. Sir, we have done everything that could be done to avert the storm which is now coming. We have petitioned. We have remonstrated. We have supplicated, we have prostrated ourselves before the throne and have implored its interpositions to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry and parliament. Our petitions have been slight. Our remonstrations have produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded. We have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. In vain, after these things, we may indulge the fond hope of peace and reconciliation. We must fight. There is no longer any room for hope. If we wish to be free, if we mean to preserve inviolable those inestimable privileges for which we have been so long contending, if we mean not basely to abandon the noble struggle in which we have been so long engaged, and which we have pledged ourselves never to abandon until the glorious object of our contest shall be obtained, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left to us. Tell us, sir, that we are weak, unable to cope with so formidable of an adversary. And when shall we be stronger? Will it be next week or next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed, when a British guard shall be stationed at every house? Shall we gather strength from irresolution and inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our backs and hugging the delusive phantoms of hope until our enemy shall have bound us hand and foot? Sir, we are not weak. If we make a proper use of those forces which the God of nature has placed in our power. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, to the active, to the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. They are clanging. Their clanging may be heard upon the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable. Let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. So there is the whole speech that Patrick Henry gave. And this helps us to understand that even in the wars that they fought, that they looked to God to guide them, to help them, to raise them up. Now, when they were debating the Constitution and were having difficulties in coming to agreement with them, Benjamin Franklin gave this following suggestion to overcome the impasse that they were in. So on page 102, I'll read the whole thing because this really shows a very important mindset which helped to establish this nation and actually shows the fulfillment of God's promise at the beginning of modern-day Israel in America, the fulfilling of the promise to God to Manasseh. So here is Ben Franklin's speech. Mr. President, that's of the Assembly. The small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks close attendance and continual reasoning with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as ayes, is, methink, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of human understanding. And what they realized was this: the Constitution was imperfect. And there were flaws and difficulties in it. And now, at this stage in our history, those flaws and difficulties are greatly magnified, and we will see, as I mentioned before, that the term "we the people," they understood to be people who believed God, people who were trained, at least taught in the Bible, not necessarily to a point of conversion, but to a point of relying on God and looking to God. And yes, the blessing of God was coming upon Manasseh, and God's Spirit was obviously with them to lead them to fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that Jacob himself prophesied of and Moses prophesied of that would be upon Joseph in the latter days. But this does not necessarily mean a call to salvation. So let's continue on here. Ben Franklin continues, "We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom since we have been running about in search of it. We have gone back to ancient history for models of government and have examined the different forms of those republics which, having been formed with the seeds of their own destruction, now no longer exist. And we have viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable for our circumstances. In the situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when it is presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who engaged in the struggle now have observed frequent instances of superintending province in our favor. To that kind of province we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend, or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of the Tower of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interest, and our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. Therefore, I beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing upon our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that prayer." Now that was quite a speech. And even though it was given, they finally tabled it without a vote because they had no money to pay the preacher to come and pray. Yet, in spite of that, God looked to the intent of it. God looked to the thought of it. And he helped them and blessed them and overlooked a lot of the things that took place. And it was because God intended America to rise. But also, as the other prophecies as we see in the Old Testament, it is destined to fall. And so here we are, all these years later, 232 years later from this speech, we see the decline setting in. We have read some of the proclamations of President George Washington and crying out for days of prayer and humiliation and thanksgiving, and likewise Abraham Lincoln during the the Civil War that so ravaged this nation. And so just before the war ended, on the third day of October, 1863, Abraham Lincoln gave this proclamation for the Day of Thanksgiving, which established for America the last Thursday, or relatively the last Thursday, of November for a day of national thanksgiving. And this is a day that no other nation in the world has, where they set aside to thank God. Now, in today's world, everyone is so interested in things and sports and self that many have lost the meaning and the importance of thanksgiving and the very fact that it was based upon the need to thank God Almighty, that is, all people, which surely those of us who are in the church ought to know even more about that and be in thanksgiving to God for everything that we have and do. So here's the proclamation which established thanksgiving. This is given by President Abraham Lincoln on October 3rd, 1863. The year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come. Others which have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watching providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations, order has been maintained, the laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict, while that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union. Needful diversions of wealth and strength from the fields of peaceful industry to national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements and mines, as well as of iron and coal of their precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than hitherto. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield in the country. Rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor is permitted to expect continuance for years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel has devised, nor has any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do, therefore, invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea, and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the subscriptions justly due to the national perverseness and disobedience, commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in this lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it, as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes, to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. In testimony whereof, I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed, done at the city of Washington on this third day of October, A.D. 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 88th. Now let's turn our attention to the subject of the Bible and the First Congress of the United States, and that began during the War of Independence. Now, they were dependent upon Britain to supply Bibles to the United States. So, we find that the very first Congress did something which was really interesting. They authorized the publishing of the Bible. So those who say that there is an absolute wall of separation between church and state are completely at odds with the history of the United States, because every one of them knew that we the people could not succeed unless they were law-abiding and God-fearing. So let me read to you from the book that is called The Christian Life and Character of the Civil Institutions of the United States by Benjamin F. Morris, and I'm going to begin reading on page 256, The Bible and the First Congress. The above article, coming from the officers of our present Congress, lead us to subjourn a brief account of the doings of the First Congress in regard to the same divine book as given in Dr. Strickland's History of the American Bible Society. As early as the beginning of the last century, laws existed in some colonies requiring every family to be furnished with a Bible. Imagine what that would do today. This supply continued to be kept up by individual exertion until the meeting of the First Congress in 1777. So this was done by the colonies before the Congress was established, because they knew when they came over here for religious freedom that they wanted to live by the Word of God and have that part of their civil law, and the way that people are instructed in this sort of thing is so that they have a Bible. And actually it served a second purpose too. It served the purpose of educating the population through reading the Bible because they didn't have the school systems such as we have today. And this was then just 1 year after the Declaration of Independence, not continuing. In the early formation of our government, those who looked upon experiment with jealous eyes anticipated a speedy dissolution from the fact that it made no provision for the establishment of religion, that is, in the government, to have a government church like the Church of England. Although the legislative power of our country is prohibited from making laws prescribing and enforcing the observance of any particular faith or form of worship, yet it is equally powerless in prohibiting the free exercise thereof, while at the same time it extends its protecting aegis over the rights of conscience. The government has never been unmindful of the great interest of religion, but has from the beginning adhered to and carried out the language of Washington that religion and morality are indispensable supports of political existence and prosperity. The Congress of 1777 answered a memorial on the subject of Bible distribution in this country by appointing a committee to advise as to the printing of an edition of 30,000 Bibles. The population of the country then was only about 3 million, and all the Bibles in the entire world at that time did not exceed 4 million. Thus it will be seen that its circulation in this and other countries at that time was exceedingly limited. The report of the committee appointed by Congress forms one of the brightest epochs in the history of our republic and sheds a clear and steady light over every subsequent period. The public recognition of God in that act was infinitely of greater importance in establishing stability to the times, securing the permanency of our institutions, than all the imposing and formidable array of legal enactments ever made for the establishing of a religion. The committee, finding it difficult to procure the necessary materials such as paper and type, commended Congress to use the use of the Bible being so universal and its importance so great to direct the Committee on Commerce to import at the expense of Congress 20,000 English Bibles from Holland, Scotland, or elsewhere into the different ports of the United States of the Union. Very important, and that was when it comes from Holland, Scotland, and other ports, that means that it was the Geneva Bible that they brought in. The report was adopted and the importation ordered. In 1781, when from the existence of the war, no English Bible could be imported, no opinion could be formed how long the obstruction might continue, the subject of printing the Bible was again presented to Congress, and it was, on motion, referred to a committee of three. The committee, after giving the subject careful investigation, recommended to the Congress an edition by Robert Atkins of Philadelphia, whereupon it was resolved that the United States in Congress assembled highly approved the pious and laudable undertaking of Mr. Atkins as subservient to the interest of religion and being satisfied of the care and accuracy of the execution of the work, recommend this addition to the inhabitants of the United States. How interesting is the history of the early circulation of the Bible in this country? What moral sublimity in the fact as it stands imperishably recorded and filed in the National Archives? Who, in view of this fact, will call in question the assertion that this is not a Bible nation? Who will charge the government with indifference to religion when the First Congress of the States assumed all the rights and performed all the duties of a Bible society long before such an institution existed? So there you have it, right from the history of the United States. Now let's see some of the comments on page 258 and 259 of some of the leaders of the nation concerning Atkin's Bible. Chancellor Kent of New York states the results and influence of the Bible on society as follows. Can you imagine that coming from any college today? Can you imagine any leading professor in the great universities of America saying what I'm about ready to read? Here's what Chancellor Kent said. The great diffusion of the Bible is the most effectual way to civilize and humanize mankind. See, as we leave the Bible, what is happening? We are becoming uncivilized, selfish, narcissistic, and barbarian. To purify and exalt the general system of public morals, to give efficacy to the just precepts of international and municipal law, to enforce the observance of prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude, and to improve all the relations of domestic and civil life. Whoa, that be something. Don't have anything like that today. Now, look at the state of New Jersey today and how liberal and God-rejecting it is, and let's compare this to Chief Justice Hornblower of New Jersey. Here's his remarks. Let this precious volume have its due influence on the hearts of men, and our liberties are safe, our country blessed, and the world happy. There is not a tie that unites us to our families, not a virtue that endears us to our country, not a hope that thrills our bosoms in the prospect of future happiness, that has not its foundation in this sacred book. It is the charter or charters, the palladium of freedom, the standard of righteousness. Its divine influence can soften the heart of the tyrant, can break the rod of the oppressor, exalt the humblest peasant to the dignified rank of an immortal being, an heir of eternal glory. You don't hear words spoken or written like that anywhere in the government of America or the United States, any of the state's governments. Here in California, now they are outlawing, describing husband and wife. You cannot refer to married people as husband and wife anymore. I mean, you look at the difference from where we started and where we are now. It is almost totally insane as to what is happening. We are no longer a God-fearing nation. We are no longer a nation that looks to Almighty God to lead us and guide us. No, we're all wrapped up in our own selves, and even in the Church of God, we've got people who are so narcissistic and Laodicean, it is almost incredible. Now, I want to read just one more passage here concerning the Bible. And this is taken from the Journals of Congress, October 12, 1778, and this shows the high appreciation of the morality of the Bible as a necessary qualification for the discharge of public duties. Ah! Why don't we apply this test to all who are running for government today? Quote, whereas true religion and good morals are the only solid foundations of public liberty and happiness. Resolved, that it be and it hereby is earnestly recommended to the several states to take the most effective measures for the encouragement thereof and for the pressing, the suppressing theatrical entertainments, horse racing, gambling, and such other diversions as are productive of idleness, dissipation, and a general depravity of principles and manners. Can you imagine what the ACLU would do with that today? Resolved that all officers of the Army of the United States be and hereby are strictly enjoined to see that the good and wholesome rules provided for the discountenancing of profanity and vice and the preservation of morals among the soldiers are duly and punctually observed. Hey, how about that? Wouldn't that be something for all of those running for Congress and all of those who are running for president to adhere to those things? Think about it. How far have we gone from God? Now let me read to you from page 264 what they say as to what Mr. Gidding said concerning religion. Continental Congress, a Christian body. Page 264 and 265. These facts show the religious sentiments and make us acquainted with the religious feeling of the members of the Continental Congress. That body of statesmen paid respect to religion by system, on principle, and in their official acts. Their state papers do not merely contain general references to the superintending province and the supreme creator and governor of the world, but they usually contain sentiments unequivocally Christian. Their journals disclose various circumstances which indicate the personal interest taken by the members in the stated and occasional religious service. And thus, Mr. Gidding quotes, "Thus our republic was founded on religious truth, and it was thus far emphatically a religious government. It has been sustained by the religious sentiment of the nation, and it will only fail when this element shall be discarded by the people. The Philadelphia Convention of the Constitutional Congress will be remembered in coming time as the first in the history of political parties of our nation to make religious truths the basis of its political action, the first to proclaim the rights of mankind as universal, to be enjoyed equally by princes and people, by rulers and the most humble. It was the first to proclaim the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man." Quite profound words. Now this book, The Christian Life and Character of the Civil Institutions of the United States by Benjamin F. Morris, has been printed and it is distributed by the American Voice, or American Vision, rather. The American Vision. Let's see if I can get an ISBN number here. Yes, ISBN number 0-915815-62-1. And this was published in 2007, which is a republication of a book long out of print, but greatly needed for the morality of the country. So on this Thanksgiving Day and future ones, we need to remember that we have got to come before God with thanksgiving and knowledge and joy and understanding that all of the physical and political things that we have all derive from God. Now let's close by reading Psalm 95. So whenever we come to God, we need to give thanks always. Whenever we have a day like the day of Thanksgiving, we alone in the Church of God can set it aside as a real day of Thanksgiving unto God in the way that it should be in this nation, because we're still citizens of the United States of America, and we should honor that, but also help set the example of what it should be. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Always giving thanks. And make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Isn't that something? Then he gives a warning, and here is the reason why Protestantism is going down and the nation is going down: because they didn't acknowledge the Sabbath of God. Verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, which is contained here in the Word of God, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, and as in the time of the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter in to my rest. And they didn't enter into it, did they? Because they didn't believe God. So when Thanksgiving comes, let's remember how this nation began. Let's remember that this is a unique day, peculiar to the United States of America, and that the founding fathers, though they were not converted, they had the highest degree of knowledge and understanding of the Word of God in such way as to know that the Word of God and the Bible is necessary to have a stable and a great society. Now, this also ought to inspire us to understand why we need to learn the Word of God and understand the Word of God, because we are going to bring about not only the religious things to be taught when Christ returns and the millennium is on the earth and the kingdom of God is here, but we are also going to establish the civil and the religious and every aspect of the society, and it will be totally based upon the Word of God, the love of God, the truth of God, and the morality of the people, from the greatest unto the least. So this gives us greater insight into the holiday of Thanksgiving in the United States of America. This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org.